maybe you remember, back in the mid-90s, there was something called ECT Accord. Now, if you were in church work or denominational work, or if you read these papers and journals and things that happened, you might remember, this is called the Evangelicals and Catholics Together, ECT. And a group of leaders, academicians and denominational leaders and higher-ups, you know, in various kinds of places, came together and said, we need to get over our differences. And for the sake of social things, like abortion and various social issues, we need to get together and agree on these things so we can unite. Well, now that sounds good, doesn't it? That sounds reasonable and logical that people should get together. They're fighting for the same thing. They ought to fight together, right? And so they came up with this accord. Well, a part of approving the accord required some what seemed to be compromises with regard to doctrine and theology. Now, most people at that level saw the bigger picture, they thought, of working together on these huge social issues, that some of these minor, almost obscure compromises surely wouldn't be a bother. I mean, we can get over those little petty things, right? No. Because when they signed that accord and it went ballistic throughout the denomination and through Baptist churches, because, and I'll tell you why, because there were some young believers in Christ who had come out of the Catholic denomination and they were livid because they had paid a mighty high price to convert to evangelical Christianity. Some of them had been ostracized from their families, and certainly from their churches, and some even within their communities. They had paid a high price to move from a Catholic to a Baptist or otherwise evangelical church, and they were hurt deeply that the denomination that asked them to pay that price would then turn around and say, ah, never mind, it's not that big of a deal after all. I'll tell you something else they didn't think about. Throughout our mission organizations and across the world where we're working in solidly Catholic countries, you know, 97% of the country being Catholic, staunch Catholicism, our missionaries, they just felt crushed because they'd been spending their whole lives trying to get people to come out of ritual and routine and empty religion into a relationship to Christ, and suddenly their denominational leaders are signing some agreement that says, hey, it's not that big of a deal after all. And they were crushed. So as you can imagine, there was this huge backlash. And the ultimate end of it was the SBC leaders who had signed on to it had their names removed from it because it was clear they did not speak for Southern Baptist churches or members. Back about 1994 and then in 95 at the convention in Orlando, Pastor Stephen and I were there, is when the Southern Baptist Convention passed a recommendation or resolution of its own that said, essentially, listen, we love these people. We're not at war with these people. There, in fact, are lots of things we can do together because we agree on a lot of things. But we want to be clear that there are sharp distinctions, doctrinally and theologically, between these two denominations. We're not throwing bombs. We're not mad. We just want to be clear that biblically, we understand these doctrines and theologies to be essential and not up for discussion with regard to compromise. And so everything got happy. Now, what is that an exercise of? What is that an exercise of? That's an exercise of somebody trying to do the right thing, but who didn't really understand what the further ramifications of that right thing may be. Have you ever seen anything like that? Have you ever been involved in anything like that? Let me get real close to home for a preacher. I was reading just the other day about a pastor who got up to preach with a can of beer in his hand, popped the top, and proceeded to drink the beer throughout his message. Now, it was an object lesson. It was an illustration. What he was trying to do was illustrate his freedom in Christ. Now, he had noble intentions. What he intended to do was to demonstrate and to illustrate that he was free in Christ. He wasn't bound in legalism. He didn't have this self-righteous, self-justification kind of thing according to rules and rituals. He wasn't a cultural Christian. He was the real deal. He had a relationship to Christ and he was free. Sounds good at that level, doesn't it? Some of you shaking your heads, no. Work with me, people. Work with me. So at that level, but here's the problem. You know what I was thinking when I read that? I bet I was thinking what you're thinking. Yeah, but what about the poor brother sitting right back here over there, the sister over here, who just came out of a lifestyle of addiction to alcohol and drugs? What about that poor soul who has been ravaged by alcohol or drugs or other addictive behaviors, and they've been set free to see their pastor standing up there dabbling in the very things that held them captive for so many years? You see what I'm saying? What might have been perceived as noble intentions end up being, after ramifications are discovered, actually irresponsible use of Christian liberty. Are you with me? Okay, now let's go to 1 Corinthians, because I want you to see Christian liberty in the context of corporate responsibility. Say that with me. Christian liberty in the context of corporate responsibility. What that means is, I may be free, but I am not free to abuse my liberty irresponsibly corporately. I owe you more than the expression of my liberty at your expense. Now, there are three specific contexts that we find Paul addressing this issue. The first is the issue of food sacrificed to idols, and you'll find this in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, about verses 4 through 9. Let me read verse 4. Therefore, as to the eating of food offered to idols, that's a big deal in Corinth. It's a big deal in the New Testament world. We know that, in quotations here, an idol has no real existence. So, now this is a mature believer talking to a mature believer who says, we know this is silly. These are just idols. They are not gods. They don't even represent gods. They are not gods. We know that. This is just superstition of men. And that there is no God but one. We know that. We are fully aware of that. For although there may be so-called gods in heaven and on earth, and indeed there are many gods, in quotes, and many lords, quotes, yet for us there is just one God, the Father, from whom all things and for whom we exist, and one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom all things and through whom we exist. All right, so this is a mature understanding of idolatry and the practice of idolatry in the early church, where they would sacrifice animals to the idols, and then the animal meat, the flesh, would be sold on the market at a discounted rate. These are mature Christians talking to mature Christians, and they're saying, hey, a deal is a deal. I mean, the meat is not defiled because there is no God but God. This is silly. There's no way an idol could corrupt a piece of meat because the idol is just a piece of wood. So this would seem on the surface to a mature believer to be a no-brainer. The meat is cheap. Let's eat. What's the problem? And cheap meat that's just as good is cheap meat that's just as good. But I want you to notice verse 7. However, not all possess this knowledge. Everybody doesn't know that. But some, through former association with idols, so you see what's happening. These are people who have come out of idolatry. They have a former association with. They were in it. Eat food as really offered to an idol, and their conscience being weak is defiled. So this is hurtful. It would cause them to go against their conscience, having come out of idolatry and from these practices, to see you or to participate with you in eating the food that had been offered to the very non-gods they used to worship. So one group of people has liberty and freedom. They are free in Christ. And there is nothing at all wrong with them buying cheap meat at the meat market where the idol sacrifices are sold. No problem spiritually. Their conscience is clean. Yet there's another group of people who are wounded and offended because of the exercise of someone else's liberty irresponsibly. Let's look at the second context. It's in the context of Paul's bivocational ministry model. You find that in chapter 9, and it's a little bit lengthy, and so let me just summarize for you. Paul is essentially saying, hey, don't I have the right to expect to be paid? I mean, if you read the Old Testament, God clearly commands not to muzzle the ox while he is treading the grain. that the priest is allowed to profit or at least exist on the offerings and what is given. He has every right to do that. That's the practice. That's God's command that it should happen that way. And it's just normal. So Paul is saying, shouldn't I have the same rights to which everyone else would be in agreement? Because absolutely, Paul, surely you should be paid for your ministry and your services so that you can do ministry and service. So at one level, there is this, why wouldn't you be paid, Paul? Why wouldn't you be compensated for your ministry? Why wouldn't you be paid from the ministry? You, by the way, you might want to read this whole chapter before you vote on the budget next 2 weeks. Just go ahead and read all that. Paul says, don't I have the right to expect to be paid for my ministry? The answer is unequivocally yes. And then Paul says, however, I'm not taking a dime from you people. I don't want it. So what Paul is doing here is he's saying, I have the right to receive an income from this ministry, but I don't want to exercise my right, for to do so could be irresponsible. Now let me tell you about another group of people. There is the group of people that would say, well, surely Paul deserves to be paid. There's another group of people who have seen, by way of experience, the number of money grubbers running all over the Middle East during this time, making money on ministry. It was even in the church. Do you remember Ananias and Sapphira? They had a little issue with money. God struck them dead. There's a lesson for you around offering time. You remember Simon? Simon tried to buy the miraculous works of the Holy Spirit. It didn't go too well for him either. In fact, if you look up simony in the dictionary, it's purchasing, buying, or selling religious favors or positions and such as that. Simony. So in Paul's day, there were a lot of charlatans, a lot of people, a lot of faith healers, a lot of miracle workers who went about taking money from poor people and taking advantage of poor people. And so these people had really put a bad name on missions and evangelism and religion as a whole. And what Paul is saying is, listen, I don't need your money. I am a tent maker. I can support myself. And so for the sake of the gospel, while I have the freedom and the privilege and even the right to expect, I'm not going to exercise that right because I don't want to in any way hinder the gospel for your sake, because I want to clearly distinguish myself from those others. I want you to know that I am sincere and that what I am saying is truth, because I have nothing financially to profit from the preaching of this gospel. Now, what's Paul doing besides starving? I'm just kidding. What is Paul doing? He's making a decision to not exercise his Christian liberty for the sake of corporate responsibility. Let's look at the third context. And in chapter 10, about verses 25 to 30, the context here is simply dinner at a friend's house. And I promise you, you have been to a dinner like this. Do you remember the story? Let me read this one for you, verse 25. Eat whatever is sold in the meat market without raising any question on the ground of conscience. You're free. You have Christian liberty. For the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. Now that's a very mature Christian in a mature context, as it were, who is free to exercise his or her liberty. It's not at the expense of conscience. There is no Holy Spirit working in the heart that says, don't touch, don't taste, don't do this. That's not there. There's liberty here. That's level one. But look at level two. There's another group here. Verse 27, if one of the unbelievers invites you to dinner and you're disposed to go, eat whatever is set before you without raising any question on the ground of conscience. When in Rome, what do? Eat like a Roman, right? Unless... Verse 28, but if someone says to you, hey, by the way, did you know this had been offered in sacrifice? So the context is an unbeliever has invited you over for dinner, and the meal is served. And between you and the person who invited you, there is no problem of conscience. There is no issue. But When you get there, you realize they've also invited another believer who is a new Christian or less mature in their faith or younger, highly influenced by your decision. Now you've got a decision to make. Will you push back on the pudding? Or will you eat at the expense of your testimony to your younger Christian friend? Look what it says. Then do not eat it. Why? But I'm free. I have liberty and it looks good. Why wouldn't I eat it? Do not eat it for the sake of the one who informed you and for the sake of conscience. I don't mean your conscience. Your conscience is clear on this issue. You don't have a spiritual conviction about this. You're free. It's for the sake of his conscience or her conscience, but his, the Bible says. For why would my liberty be determined by someone else's conscience? If I partake with thankfulness, why am I denounced because of what of that for which I give thanks? It ends with a question, doesn't it? It's a good question. Why should I not exercise my freedom and my Christian liberty because some immature Christian might be offended? Why would I do that? Am I not free? Do I not have liberty? The answer is yes. But I want to answer the question with some principles that might guide you and me in answering that question for ourselves the next time we find ourselves at a dinner party. Question number one, principles, the principles first. Principle number one is this: knowledge is good. It's good to be mature. It's good to be grown up in the Lord. It's good to understand what it is to be free in Christ and have liberty and not be bound by rules and regulations and routines. It's good to be set free. But while knowledge is good, knowledge with love is better. So what I want to show you are these three principles that surround these contexts that we've been talking about. So go back to chapter 8 again and look at verse 1. Now concerning food offered to idols, we know that all of us possess knowledge. This knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. If anyone imagines that he knows something, he doesn't know yet what he ought to know. But if anyone loves God, he is known by God. Knowledge and love. So to set this whole conversation up with regard to food offered to idols and whether or not you ought to exercise your Christian liberty, and if so responsibly, is this principle. The mark of maturity is not condescension. The mark of maturity of a Christian is not arrogance and the flaunting of one's liberty and freedom. A mark of maturity in a Christian is humility and love. Have you ever known a condescending Christian? You know, one that you ask an honest question of and they look down their nose at you like you're like a kindergartner and you ought to know better and what's wrong with you, dummy? And they just take pride in the fact that they know this and you don't. Have you ever known anybody? I haven't, ever. Wait a minute, we're supposed to tell the truth in church. Okay, I've known a few. And you know, I know what's happening. Because I don't know if y'all noticed this yet, but I'm not the sharpest pencil in the box or the crayon in the box, you know? I mean, I'm not like an academician kind of sit in some tower somewhere and think big thoughts and deep things. That stuff scares me. I'm a boots on the ground kind of guy. I don't know if y'all notice this, but I'm a get it done kind of guy. I want to get to work. I want to do so. I don't want to sit around and think about it. Talking about it's tough. Doing it, love that part. But every now and then you run into somebody who thinks deep thoughts and they can do mental gymnastics around you and you're like, what? And they love it. They love to do that to you. Do you know anybody like that? I do. And every now and then it crosses my mind and I have to check my spirit because what I want to say is, dude, you're not near as mature as you think you are. You know how I know? Because love is a characteristic of maturity, not puffed up knowledge and arrogance. So what? Your liberty, you have freedom and you're in Christ and yes, look at me. Wait a minute. Where's the love, man? Where's the humility that marks Christian maturity? Principle number one that guides you when you make that decision is, listen, you may not be as smart as you think you are, and you may not be as spiritual and as mature as you think you are, because love, not knowledge, is what indicates maturity. The more mature we become, the more humble we ought to be. And let me just suggest on the tag of this, because of love, the more others-centered we ought to think and live. Right? The more mature we become, the more others matter more than ourselves. It's a mark of Christian maturity. It's the mind of Christ. It's the heartbeat of God, not for self, for the sake of others. That's maturity. But sometimes we make choices based on our rights. I have a right to do this. You may have the right, but it doesn't make the exercise of that right the right thing to do. Where's the love? Where's the consideration of someone else over self? Here's the second principle. My rights, my individual rights, if you will, must be checked by my corporate responsibilities. Because you've got to have an and in the title of this message, Christian Liberty and Responsibility. If we read in 8:9, 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 9, how many times have I said Romans tonight? A few? Okay, we're in 1 Corinthians in case y'all didn't know by now. Sorry, it's a Sunday thing. 1 Corinthians chapter 8, listen to verse 9. Take care that this right of yours, remember what context are we in now? Food sacrifice to idols. What's the principle? Where's the love? Love is better. But take care that this right of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. Look at chapter 9. Verse 12. In the context here of Paul's exercise of his rights or the expectation to be paid for his ministry, but look at verse 12. If others share this rightful claim on you, do not we even more? Don't we have a right to this? Nevertheless, we have not made use of this right, but we endure anything rather than put an obstacle in the way of the gospel of Christ. Look at chapter 10, verse 23. Chapter 10, verse 23, now in the context of dinner at a friend's house. Chapter 10, verse 23 says, all things are lawful, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful, but not all things build up. Some of your translations may say permissible, but not beneficial. Not constructive. And then look at verse 24. Let no one seek his own good, but the good of his neighbor. So there's the principle at work, right? My rights are my rights, but may not always be the right thing to do to exercise that right, because it may be a hindrance or become a stumbling block to or not be beneficial for someone else. Why do I care about someone else? I know I'm free. Love and the checking of my individual rights for the sake of others. My responsibility. It's possible that we could misunderstand and thereby misuse our Christian liberty. And you know what happens when we all do that? That's called anarchy. See, liberty and freedom is a precious thing, but it must be held in check by responsibility. Can you imagine if every American suddenly decided to do whatever they wanted, to the degree they wanted, for whatever reason they wanted, with no checks as to corporate responsibility? What would that be called? The 60s. I'm sorry, that's not true. I forget that. Could be now. Just saying. We haven't even scratched the surface on that, if you can imagine. To totally throw off personal corporate responsibility for the sake of individual liberties and freedoms would be anarchy. So we know you can't have freedom without responsibility, and that is also true, not just in the political realm, but in the spiritual realm. The liberty and the freedom that God has given us is to be checked by corporate responsibilities, driven by love for the sake of others and a willingness to check ourselves for the greater good and for the corporate good for others. Here's the third principle. Freedom, then, is just the opportunity to serve others and to honor the Lord. That's what our freedom is. It's an opportunity to serve others. Where do you find that, Pastor? Well, it's here. It's in the context of dinner at a friend's house, but it sort of provides the capstone for all three of these situations. Food sacrifice to idols, the exercising of personal rights at the expense of others, and certainly with regard to dinner at a friend's house. Here it is. Chapter 10. Maybe you've memorized these verses. Verse 31 says, "So, whether you eat or drink, or whatever you do, do all of it to the glory of God." There's your principle. Freedom is an opportunity to serve others and to honor the Lord. Give no offense, verse 32 says, to Jews or to Greeks or to the church, just as I try to please everyone in everything I do. Now, of course, you know that doesn't mean he's compromising on the essentials. What he's saying is he lives with a consideration of others that he might benefit them and not cause them to stumble or to fall. Not seeking my own advantage, but the advantage of many that they may be saved. And then he turns the conversation to us and says, why don't you guys do the same thing? Be imitators of me, because I am of Christ. And certainly it's the heart and the mind and the spirit of Christ that sets his agenda, his preferences, and even his liberty and his freedom and his glory aside, even his life for the sake of others. Can you imagine Jesus on that Friday standing up and saying, hold on just a minute, fellas. I don't deserve this. I'm God, and I have a right to strike every one of you heathens down with a bolt of lightning. Do you think Jesus would have been right in saying that? Yeah. Certainly. The old song says he could have called 10,000 angels. Did he have the right to do that? Certainly. Why didn't he exercise his right? For the sake of others. He checked his own personal freedom and liberty with corporate responsibility for the sake of others. Why did he do that? Love. Should be our guiding light. Was he free to do whatever he wanted to do? Yes. What did he do? He did what was in the greater good. So you and I, by nature, you know, we're bound to serve ourselves. But when we come to Christ, we're set free. What are we set free from? Bondage to self. What are we set free to? Serving others and honoring the Lord. See, when you're in bondage to sin and self, you cannot serve others with a whole heart, and you cannot honor the Lord. There's too much self in the mix. But when you're set free from sin and self, you are free to serve others and to honor the Lord. What a difference that is. I feel sad for the people who misunderstand liberty as license. I'm free. Jesus died to pay the penalty for my sin, past, present, and future. Yippee! I can go do whatever I want, live any way I want. I'm free. I feel bad for you, friend. You got some skint knees, broken bones, and black eyes in your future, because you're going to learn the hard way that freedom must be checked with responsibility. That's required to go together. By the way, I left you at the table, and those questions are lingering, right? So why do I do? I mean, my host is offered me something. I'm free. My conscience is clean. I'm free in the Lord. I could participate and partake, and it wouldn't be a problem, except that if I do, I'm going to offend my weaker brother. What do I do? So let me give you three quick questions to ask ourselves. Here's question number one. Is it really right for me? Because the fact that I have the right to do it doesn't mean it's the right thing to do. Is it really right for me? Listen, I want to say to you that you and I never have the right to do wrong. Amen? I mean, I know I can be misunderstood, and perhaps oftentimes am misunderstood, because I come across as sort of being down on religion and down on rules, down on works, especially this series on Romans. You know, I'm easily misunderstood that guy thinks you can just You know, God chose you. Just go out and do whatever you want. Nothing matters because God chose you. I know I could be misunderstood, that, and I don't want to be. I want to be fair and balanced. Amen. No, what I want to be is, I just want to make sure that you put your faith and your works in the right order. Because works will never save you, friend. And I don't want to give you a false sense of security that because you have some kind of Christian moralism that you're somehow going to earn your way into heaven. It'll never happen. But having said that, when you come to Christ by faith and you are saved by the grace of God through faith, there's a lot of work to be done. So as believers in Christ and as Christians, it's never the right thing to do the wrong thing. I just would like to say and be clear that justifying sin because you're saved is flat wrong with God. You and I do not have the right to do wrong because we're free to do wrong. Here's the second question. First is it really right for me? Is it the right thing to do? What a great question that would be. Is this the right thing to do? Here's the second question. Does it serve to hinder or to help others? So we might get through the first question because we could say, you know, there's nothing wrong with this. It's okay. But we shouldn't give in yet because the second question is, yeah, but what's the point and the purpose of it? Does it hinder or does it help others? Because like Paul, we may have the very right to do it, but exercising that right may be the wrong thing to do. We get back to those words, all things are permissible, but not all things are beneficial. Permissible to me, not beneficial to others. Which do I choose? To benefit others. Why? Because of those principles. I'm driven by love more so than maturity and knowledge. I'm willing to check my rights by responsibilities for the greater good and for the glory of God. And I understand that my freedom is to be used as an opportunity to serve others and to honor the Lord. So if it hinders someone else, perhaps I shouldn't be a part of it. Does it hinder or does it hurt others? I'll tell you a good question to ask yourself, my friend, is what is the impact of your decision on the lives of others? What is the impact of your behavior, your conduct, your habits? What is your impact? Beverly and I have long felt that it would be tragic if the exercise of our adult freedoms led to bondage in the lives of our children. I know y'all want me to say something about drinking. Okay. You got a preacher up here drinking a beer in the pulpit to demonstrate that he's free in Christ. So I'm not going to get into whether or not it's right or wrong biblically and where you stand on that, but I can tell you this. I've told my son this. One of these days, son, you're going to grow up to be a big boy. And the law says you get to make your own decisions. But I can tell you this. If you open a bottle of beer or a bottle of whiskey, it'll be because you chose to do it. It will never be because you learned how to do it at home or watched your daddy do it. Never. So you stand where you want to on the issue of alcohol, but I can tell you this. I could get real personal real quick on this. Maybe I just did. But shouldn't we consider the impact of our decisions and our actions and our lifestyle on those around us? I mean, who's to say that because you're some super spiritual giant and you can jump over this, that everybody behind you ain't going to run smack dab into it? Trip and fall over it and be buried by it. The impact of our decisions can be felt for generations. The impact of our decisions can be felt throughout an entire life group and throughout an entire congregation of people. Well, it was my right. Well, you shouldn't have exercised your right. Look what the devil did with it. The impact of our decisions ought to be considered before we make the decision. Does it hinder or does it help others? I done got to preaching, I'm sorry. Some of you are thinking, no, you got to meddling. That's what you did. So let me give you the third question and close. Here's the third question. One, is it really right for me? That ought to be the question. There is a such thing as right and wrong among Christians. Secondly, does it serve to hinder or to help others? And third, does it honor and glorify God? Now, I'm going to tell you right here is where I come to when I want to be reminded of the absolute impossibility to live a sinless life. A lot of Christians go to the Ten Commandments. Hadn't stole anything today. Hadn't killed anybody today. Still love my mama, you know. But how about this one? Whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God. Now, I'm just telling you right now, that's a tall order, isn't it? That is a tall order. Because it's in our nature to do for ourselves. Have you ever noticed sometimes when we're doing for others, we're really secretly just doing it for ourselves? Have you ever noticed? I mean, there's a pound of flesh in everything we do, isn't there? I'm just doing this for the glory of God. What are you telling me for? Huh? Why are you telling me? I just want you to know what I did for the glory of God. Why do you want me to know? Because you got a pound of flesh in it and you're hoping I'll pat you on the back and say, attaboy, way to go? Sin is so subtle. Whatever you do, we're off the food and the drink and the beer now. Whatever you do is a big category. Do it all. Not a portion, not mostly, not pretty much. All for the glory of God. You know what that says, don't you? That makes this really easy. It really does. It's impossible, but at the same time, it makes it really easy. By the way, this pound of the flesh is one of the reasons Jesus tells us to keep some of what we do covered. Know what I mean? You know what I mean? Because it keeps our ego in check when we don't get a visible, verbal, human reward for what we do. It helps us keep things in perspective. Some of us have no reward in heaven because we got it all on earth in the form of a certificate of appreciation. What a waste, eh? So Jesus said, look, don't do everything. Now look, you can't do everything you do in secret. Jesus also said, let your light shine before others that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. So there's a balance. I get that. But some things we do ought to be hush-hush just to keep our egos in check so that we know we're doing this for nobody's sake but God's glory. Some things ought to be secret. You don't even need a tax benefit for it because you're going to get a glorious benefit for it. So, keep some things covered. Here's the question. Does this, and while I'm doing this, or eating this, or drinking this, or watching this, or going there, can I honor the Lord honestly in this? Ask yourself that question. By the way, you might as well ask Him too, because He's there. You know, there's two sides of that blessing. Lo, I'm with you always, even to the ends of the age. There's two sides of that. We want Him to be with us when we're hurting, when we need something, when we're lonely. But you know, He goes to work with you too. And He's, you know, out on the town with us, and He's at dinner with us, and He's in front of the TV with us. He's in front of the computer with us. He's in the middle of that conversation with us. So all you got to do is just ask Him, say, Lord Jesus, does this honor You? I mean, is my participation in this honoring to You? And I'm telling you right now, Leon, some people are going to say, yeah, but it's neutral. I got you. Were you thinking that? No, because you're a missionary. You wouldn't think that. Some people say, well, it's neutral. It's neither good nor bad, so it's okay. No. This verse says, whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God. So neutral no longer passes the test. If it's not bringing honor and glory to God, it's wrong. Hello? I feel a groan in the room. What's the matter with y'all? Has Jared Stephen not been preaching hard in here? Have y'all been having some conversational talks or something? Listen, the verse says, do whatever you do, all of it for the glory of God. So there's nothing neutral anymore. I'm sorry, I took it away from you. It either honors God, and if it does, or it doesn't. And if it doesn't, it's not good. Neutral is not good. So ask yourself, ask the Lord next time you're in one of those dinner at a friend's house, you're choosing whether or not to exercise rights that you rightfully have, choose whether or not you should exercise your spiritual wisdom and maturity at the expense of someone else's faith. Ask yourself, Lord, is this decision going to honor and glorify you? I actually had three stories to tell you. I told you two at the front about the SBC Accord, Evangelical Catholics Together. I told you about the beer-drinking pastor in the pulpit. But I want to tell you, as we close, about my R-rated pastor friend. So I call him R-rated pastor friend because he was at lunch with some guys, and we were sitting around a table, and he was telling about a movie he'd watched. Now, listen, don't you judge me, but there's a little Pharisee in all of us. And I was judging him for having watched this R-rated movie that I knew was filthy. And I called him on it. In love. For the glory of God. I called him on it. I did. He said, well, you need to judge me. God is my judge. I'm free in Jesus. He who the Son sets free is free. He starts spouting all his freedom stuff, you know. God bless you, brother. You might be free, but you're irresponsible. You're not even smart enough to do it in secret. You're telling us about it. Knowledge puffeth up. So we had a long talk. And I was able to he's a friend. Still is to this day. He's not going to appreciate me telling you this story, but he's a friend. I mean, if you love your friends, you ought to be honest with them, right? And I said, look, man, let me ask you something. Could you take those young people that you preach to and minister to and talk about spiritual purity and sexual purity and living a godly life in Christ Jesus? Would you have taken them with you to that movie? He said, well, of course not. I said, why not? He said, well, they're underage. They wouldn't have been. I said, No. Don't do no legal loophole here. Would you sit next to some of those 13, 14-year-old kids and watch that movie with them? Well, no. Well, buddy, you know Jesus was sitting right there with you, don't you? We walk through this grid. There's three questions you ought to ask yourself. Let me open my Bible and get my notes back because these three questions are important. Is it really right for me? I have the right to do it, but is it right? Does it help to hinder or hurt others? Could it be a stumbling block? And does it honor and glorify God? I'm telling you, those three questions right there will help you make a decision or two this week. Because sooner or later, you're going to find yourselves at a dinner party. Or sooner or later, your old flesh is going to rise up within you and remind you of your rights. Or sooner or later, you're going to say, you know what? I'm more mature than this. I have the right to do this. And you might, but you might be wrong in the exercise of your right. Because Christian liberty and freedom comes with responsibility. Amen.
We hope that you've enjoyed the message today and that it will be a source of encouragement to you this week. At Champion Forest Baptist Church, we desire to help people make sense out of life through Christ-centered living. And that's because with Christ, we have hope and true satisfaction. The Bible clearly states that all men have offended God by worshiping things He created instead of Him. We have chosen to reject His authority in our life and look for satisfaction in things He created instead of Him, which is ultimately pointless given that He is truly the only thing that can satisfy us completely. He is the perfection of everything we seek. The problem is, though, that once we have sinned against Him by turning to these other things, a gap is created between us, not allowing us to access Him anymore to find this satisfaction. God's character demands that our rebellion be accounted for before He forgives us. And this is the beauty of the message of Jesus. Christ is perfect in every way. He never rebelled against God, and He took upon our punishment on Himself so that we could be reconciled to God and be fully satisfied in Him, gaining eternal life. We need Jesus because without Him, we are without hope, both in this life and for eternity. turn to Christ alone for forgiveness and find satisfaction fully in our great God. Once again, thanks for joining us today, and we hope to see you soon.
Champion Force is located in Northwest Houston, and we have a place for you. Whether you are single, raising a family, or enjoying retirement, our parking ministry will guide you in and help you park. Once inside, our greeters will welcome you at the door and help you find your way. These are ways we make a large church feel small. Another way is through the numerous ministries we have available for all ages. Champion Forest, making sense out of life through Christ-centered living.